Well, today, as you can see from the liturgy, is the transfiguration of the Lord. Now, the transfiguration has fast become one of my favorite days of the whole church year. I think it's a highly neglected feast among evangelicals. Not that you have to observe the day per se, but the content of it is sort of muted, and it's not given its importance. So I hope to convince you, among other things, of the high importance, the significance, the practicality of it in this text today. Our text is going to be the New Testament reading from 2 Peter 1. What's unique about this text is that you have the account of the transfiguration itself in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? And then in 2 Peter 1, you get the inspired apostolic interpretation of that gospel event. So what does the transfiguration mean? Well, it means what Peter says it means in 2 Peter 1. And so we'll look at this text under two headings. They're there on your outline in page 9, on page 9. The apostles, and that's verses 16 through 18, and the prophets in verses 19 through 21. And under each heading, we want to look at what was seen and what was heard. So what the apostles saw and what they heard, what the prophets saw, what they heard. Now, this occurs in 2 Peter chapter 1 toward the end of that chapter. And by way of introduction, I want to point out that already in chapter 1, Peter has directed the church to the coming glory. For example, he has said this: God calls us to his own glory. He has said we are to exercise faith and all the virtues of godliness, so that. You really have to pay attention to the so that's in the New Testament. Like when Paul or Peter say so that, you're like, you should wake up. Like, okay, this is the reason. This is the purpose. The so that is that we might gain an entrance into the future eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. That's why we do this stuff. The coming glory, the eternal kingdom, they're already introduced as governing ideas in the letter's opening. So with that, I want to turn to what the apostles saw. Verse 16. So again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter, associating himself with James and John, speaking of the transfiguration, because that's what he's talking about here, he says this: we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Peter is concerned throughout the letter with these false teachers who introduce, he says, destructive heresies. And here, he derisively refers to them as cleverly devised myths. In contrast to that, he says, I seek to assure you of the certainty of the apostolic gospel, its reliability. He and his colleagues, he says, did not follow cleverly devised myths when they made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, he appeals. This by itself will be enough to show you the importance of the transfiguration event. He says, we have all of these false teachers. They're introducing all of these heretical doctrines. By contrast, we saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That already lifts the transfiguration into a very important sphere of events. He and his colleagues did not follow cleverly devised myths when they made known the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. He says the power and coming of the Lord is what he made known in reporting the transfiguration. Or as the NIV puts it, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. That's what the transfiguration reveals. Now, if you look in the gospel texts, right, the transfiguration is associated, and we actually saw this in our text that we read from the gospel this morning, from the gospel of Luke. It's associated with Jesus speaking about his upcoming death in Jerusalem. And thus, the transfiguration is kind of a preview of his resurrection in advance. Right, what's unveiled at the transfiguration is the power and the glory, the radiance of the risen Christ. What the disciples saw on the mount was what John sees in Revelation chapter 1 that causes him to fall down as a dead man. He sees the irradiated and the transfigured Christ. But notice this, right? Peter is extending the significance of the event when he uses the word coming, right? We spoke to you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ is the coming Christ. And the word for coming that Peter uses is the word commonly used in the New Testament for the Lord's second coming in glory, his second advent, his parousia. It means presence or coming. In fact, critically, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he's going to speak or address false teachers who are denying the future coming of Christ, and they mockingly asked, where is the appearance or the promise of his appearing? Thus, Peter is saying that the transfiguration is not only the guarantee of the resurrection, it's the guarantee of the second coming of Christ in power. Indeed, it is that power and coming already realized in Christ. And this is where the transfiguration breaks all the bonds of normal events. Notice in the text, in the gospel text, Jesus says, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in glory and power, something to that effect, with his holy angels. And 8 days later, the next line is, eight being the number of new creation, 8 days later, the transfiguration event occurs. That is Peter, James, and John seeing the coming of the kingdom of God in power before they die. That's what the transfiguration event is. It is the power and coming of Jesus Christ unveiled. So Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of God on the mount. So I can confirm to you, he says, the authenticity of my gospel. And that gospel entails his coming in glory, Peter says, because I have seen his coming in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. His eyes had seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's what he tells us when he says, I'm not just seeing the power of Christ. I'm not just seeing a dazzling display. I'm seeing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the gospel, the apostolic gospel, is intrinsically about the power of God and the coming of God in Jesus Christ. A coming which has already been seen. That is what the apostles saw. They saw the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. Now what they heard begins in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory, but this refers to the Son's exalted status, bestowed on him by the Father's utterance, and to his humanity being irradiated with the glorious light of the being of God. So what is going on at the Transfiguration? It's a many splendored thing, but at the very least we want to say this. The divine glory, which the eternal Son of God always possessed, right? The ineffable radiance, which cannot be gazed upon by men without them dying, right? The immortal, invisible, eternal God, that radiance shines through the human nature of Christ at the Transfiguration and lights it up and irradiates, it transfigures it, right? So the divine glory, which he always had, which was veiled in his lowly estate as a carpenter, right, in the taking on of the form and the appearance of a slave. That veiled glory is temporary. The veil is temporarily lifted, and you get to see the intrinsic splendor and radiance of who Jesus Christ is. In a way, it's an anticipation, of course, in the way that it will be permanently lifted. Right? When John sees Jesus in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, the veil is gone. And the transfigured Christ is a terrible, dreadful, magnificent, beautiful creature. Right? The radiance shines through his humanity. The early fathers of the church likened this to taking, say, an iron, right, and putting it in the fire. And when you put the iron in the fire long enough, the iron glows. It's irradiated with fire, so that from a certain point of view, the iron is now. thus reveals the Son's oneness with the Father. There, the text says, a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. The majestic glory of God speaks to the embodied glory of God. So Peter was not only an eyewitness, he was, if there is such a word, he was an ear witness. He heard a voice from the majestic glory, which is a reverential way of speaking of God. And his concern is simply that the voice I heard on that mountain authenticates what I saw on the mountain. And the content of what was spoken on the mountain is given at the end of verse 17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. They're almost identical words to the words spoken over Jesus at his baptism, right? Where the Trinity, the Spirit descended upon him. But nevertheless, at his baptism, he's in the form of a servant. And now he's in the form of glory. His baptism in the waters of the Jordan lead to his baptism in blood at the cross, which leads to his transfigured glory. And thus the same words are spoken. So again, the transfiguration is a preview of our Lord's coming again in glory. This is why the church has always summarized the faith, for example, in what's called the memorial acclamation associated with the supper. Christ has died. Christ is risen, Christ shall come again. That's the whole Christian faith. Most of the American church gets two-thirds of that right. Christ has died and Christ is risen. The third part's irrelevant to most of us. There's an ancient church liturgy which says this: your death, our Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection we confess, and your second coming we wait for. May your mercy be upon us all. We ourselves, Peter says, heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, someday I have a desire, I don't know if this will ever be fulfilled, to put together a 6 or 8 week series just on the transfiguration. We can't do this morning, but the mountain here is of enormous importance. Like, Eden was on a mountain. We know that, right? Sinai was a mountain, right? Zion in Jerusalem was a mountain. And the church has come, Hebrews 12, to the heavenly Zion, to the heavenly mountain. That's where we worship. We're lifted up onto the heavenly mountain. So the transfiguration takes place on a mountain because it is an anticipation of that mountain descending and filling the whole earth with its glory. In the book of Revelation at the end, when John sees the bride descend out of heaven and fill the earth, he is taken by an angel up to a high mountain. The whole Christian life and the whole of Christian worship takes place in the heavenly mountain space of Zion itself. And thus this event takes place on a mountain. That's what the apostles heard. And that's where they heard it. So that's the apostles. Secondly, let's talk about the prophets. First, what they saw. Verse 19 says, we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed or more reliable. The prophetic word, of course, just means the Old Testament. That's the way in contemporary Jewish idiom it could be referred to. Because the whole Old Testament, in a sense, is a prophetic book because it points forward to Christ. And so the prophetic scriptures then are certified. They're further confirmed by the event of the transfiguration. It's interesting, right? Peter sees the transfiguration as placing God's divine stamp or his seal of approval on the whole of the Old Testament. He draws a very practical implication for us in the middle of verse 19. The freshly confirmed prophetic word is something, he says, to which we do well to pay attention. Right? How carefully are you paying attention to the Old Testament? Right. That the transfiguration then for Peter means we should give heed to. We should attend diligently to the Old Testament scriptures. Now this is, I suggest, not an implication that we would naturally draw from the transfiguration. Right? I mean, none of us are going to go around instinctively saying, yes, the transfiguration, that means we should pay better attention to the Old Testament. But that is what Peter insists on. Because the transfiguration confirms, he says, the prophetic expectation of Scripture. All of that stuff in the prophets about a new creation, and peace and shalom and the destruction of death, right? All the promises of restoration and renewal of the whole cosmic order in the prophets, that's confirmed by the transfiguration. So Peter's saying, pay attention to it. Give renewed attention to the prophets. Because you know what? You're not going to get, and I'm not going to get, our own private transfiguration-like experiences. The lesson of the transfiguration is not, if I meditate hard enough, maybe I'll see Jesus in his resplendent light and glory in my private devotions. That's not the lesson drawn by Peter. The lesson drawn by Peter is, we, the apostles, saw him. You, now pay attention to the Old Testament prophets. Pay attention to them. So, and he says, we should pay attention to them. He says, notice this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So the prophets foresaw Christ, and the prophets left us a text, right? A written burning light. The Old Testament, right, is called a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. And it's presently shining, Peter says. The text is shining, it's radiating something, and it's doing it in a dark place. And that dark place refers to this age, to what Paul calls this present darkness, this present evil age. And the word Peter uses here for the dark place, it's a graphic word. It means squalid, murky. It's like a dungeon. Into this dark dungeon of an age, the prophetic word shines as a lamp. But notice the word predicts the coming of a day. You'll see that in the text. Pay attention to the word until the day dawns. Right? While Christ has broken into the darkness, we're still waiting for the full dawning of the light. Right? Christ has broken into the darkness, that's true. But we're still waiting for the day to dawn. There's a wonderful short prayer from Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, and he was one of the instrumental figures in Augustine's conversion to Christianity. And at the end of the prayer, it's like a prayer for illumination, he says that he prays that the people of God would behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light, which as yet you do not openly manifest. It's very important to have that reserve there, right? Does God openly manifest his light in Jesus Christ? Well, yes, in a way. But does he fully openly manifest it as he will in the future? No. So we're patiently waiting for the light which God does not as yet openly manifest. The transfiguration is the promise that God is going to openly, concretely, physically, and in an embodied way manifest his light. In you, in your humanity, in your decaying outer man, in your bones and dust if you're already dead, and in the whole structure of the dying, you know, death-enwrapped cosmos. Thus, he says, give heed to the prophetic word until that day dawns. Until that day dawns. So this is an image of the coming eschatological day. The day prefigured, the day brought near by the power and coming of Jesus on display in the transfiguration. The night is almost gone, Paul says in Romans 13. The day is now at hand. So what is remarkable, among many things I think, here, and again, this is not something intuitive for us as it was for Peter, is that the transfiguration not only confirms the prophetic word as a whole, it does that, but because it's about the Lord's coming in power, it confirms our expectation of a new creation, of a coming day which is central to the prophetic word. I think here of the back half of the book of Isaiah, like from Isaiah 40 to 66, all of those prophecies about the restored creation. That's what the transfiguration confirms. So we can never dismiss ourselves from the school of the prophets. We must heed them until the squalid night is gone. And the day which has dawned in Christ dawns fully. And along with this dawning of the day, there is, verse 19, you can see this in, the rising of the morning star. Until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is almost certainly referring to Venus here, the herald of the coming day. And by the New Testament, the morning star was an image of the age to come. Right, Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, after Jesus has defeated all his enemies, after he's ushered in the eternal kingdom on the other side of the judgment, right, he calls himself, I am the bright morning star. Right? And that the morning star is said to rise in your hearts is a way of saying that the transfigured Christ, who is the bright morning star, who irradiates the whole creation, will also irradiate your hearts. That you will subjectively, in your inner being, participate in the transfigured glory of the cosmos. That's what it means when he says the morning star will rise in your hearts. This is confirmed, for example, Revelation chapter 2. If you look at the promises to the overcomers there, to the church at Thyatira, the risen and transfigured Christ says, I will give you the morning star. Okay, so that's what the prophets saw. What they heard begins in verse 20. And here, Peter just wants us to be sure that we understand that this prophetic word is reliable, right? It's a thing of first importance. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. The prophets, you know, they have both the revelatory experience, right? If you're a prophet, you get this some kind of revelatory experience. But you also have, at the same time, the divine interpretation of that experience to be able to write it or speak it forth, right? They're not following cleverly devised myths. And thus, prophecy, Peter says, does not originate in the human will, right? It comes from men spoken from God. So both the human and the divine authorship of the prophets is affirmed here, right? Men spoke, human authorship, from God, divine authorship. So now Peter says that they were carried along. You'll see that in your English translations by the Holy Spirit. The idea is almost like the wind filling the sails of a ship and carrying the prophets along so that the prophetic word is God-breathed and inspired. God guided and direct what they spoke. So that, in very brief compass, is the apostles' dense and rich and I think surprising interpretation of the significance of the transfiguration. The transfiguration tends to be, as I alluded to at the outset for us, one of those events where it's a lot like the baptism of Jesus. We're not quite sure what to do with it, right? So we just kind of just throw it over our shoulders like, well, that's a strange thing. They went up on a mountain, they saw him. Turns out that once you start to unpack it, you realize, I think you can almost teach the whole systematic theology of the Bible from the event, right? So I want to, in closing, give you three practical implications of Jesus' transfiguration for your life. Right? So I'm going to call them glory, scripture, and the cross. So first, glory. The transfiguration, like so much else in scripture, is designed to orient us to the coming future kingdom of Christ. Right? It's not simply like a divine pyrotechnic display to awe us or to awe Peter, James, and John, right? It is meant to reorient us radically to the coming city of God, to the power and the coming of the Lord. Think of this. Imagine having this experience that Peter has had, to see Jesus' power and his coming. What earthly thing would quench your thirst after that, right? What, we're going to win a couple of elections? You just saw the transfigured Christ in glory. You just saw the coming of the Lord. Decades after this event, Peter is not sated. His thirst is not quenched. All you have to do is read the opening of his first epistle, which we're going through in Sunday school, if you want to see a man completely oriented to the coming of Christ in glory, to his heavenly inheritance. Like something happened to this guy on the mountain. Nothing looks the same after this. The transfiguration means we yearn for the glorious advent of our Lord. Perhaps the most ancient Christian prayer is Maranatha, come Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, right near the end of the chapter. We know it's ancient because it's Aramaic. From the beginning, the church has cried out, come Lord Jesus. And why? Because the call to worship this morning from 1 John shows us that when he comes, we shall see him as he is. We'll experience the fullness, the permanent reality that Peter tasted on the mount. Nothing less than this can be the church's chief desire. The bride longs for her bridegroom. There are no spectators at the end of the day when it comes to the transfiguration. All are participants, and all in Christ are destined to be transfigured. So that's glory. The second thing is scripture. In the meantime, in the time of this squalid darkness, the transfiguration is to drive us into the prophetic word of scripture. Scripture is the lamp which shines in the darkness, and it points us to this coming day. The text of scripture itself mediates to you the presence of the transfigured Jesus Christ. So this lamp, scripture's, called a lamp here. The lamp will not be necessary or in glory. Right? Because in glory, the light radiates forth in fullness. Look, I know we all love the church. Reformed people talk about the means of grace. And we love the preaching of the word. And we love the Holy Scriptures. And we love the sacraments. But let me tell you, they won't be present in heaven. There's no Bible reading in heaven. There's no Bible distribution. There's no need. You're face to face with the Word of God Himself. There's certainly no sacraments, right? There's the actual feast itself. This anticipates a feast. Every time you come to the sacraments, you should think, this is wonderful. But is this all there is? Like, what is the thing that's anticipating? The sacraments are meant to create yearning. So is the Word. You don't need the Word forever. Nobody wants to do an endless amount of meditation on the Word when you can see the face of Christ. Scripture is for pilgrims, for those who have to wrestle with the darkness both inside them and all around them. So attend to it, because there by faith, not yet by sight, you'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're not going to see it the way Peter saw it, but you will see it by faith in the Holy Scripture. Now, Augustine has this beautiful phrase. If you've never heard this before, hopefully this will bless you. But he calls Scripture. He says that Holy Scripture is the face of God for now. Right? It's the face of God for now. You're going to see the actual face later. In the meantime, attend to this word because it is the face of God for now. So that's Scripture. The transfiguration orients us to glory. It orients us to the prophetic scripture as pilgrims. And thirdly, the cross. You'll notice the church has wisely, the historic church, placed this text right before Lent. Lent, for the churches that observe it, starts this week. And you can observe Lent in an evangelical way. I'll just leave that discussion to the side. There's all sorts of pitfalls and problems and dangers with it, but there's an evangelical, reformed way of observing it. But in any case, why has the church placed, of all things, right before the season of repentance, the season that leads up to Good Friday, right? Why does it place the transfiguration before that? Right? Because it's glory in advance, right? In the Gospels, after this event, if you read this event in the Gospels, Jesus then turns to Jerusalem and predicts his death and the glory to follow. And as such, this text has another practical purpose. It is intended to encourage us in the way of the cross, the only path to glory. In fact, this is the shape, the cross is the shape that glory takes in this age. As I've said before, Jesus never says, take up your resurrection and follow me. But he says, take up your cross. So the discipline of the cross and the life of daily repentance cannot be shirked or avoided. Nor would we want to. Right? Because the way of the cross, in and with the suffering it entails, is the way of life and peace, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it. In fact, here's another collect, another short prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. This is the prayer for the transfiguration. It goes like this. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, etc. So again, notice the transfiguration is intended for the disciples who are following Jesus all the way to Jerusalem and then unto martyrdom. It's intended for them to be strengthened in their taking up of the cross, right? It's saying to Peter, James, and John and to us, listen, you may face affliction and suffering and martyrdom and death, but the end will be that transfigured glory, that embodied glory, what you see. What you see in Jesus will be yours. It will radiate through the whole creation. It will irradiate your resurrected body. So therefore, be not afraid. Take up your cross because your destiny is transfigured glory. So the transfiguration is a word from the future, speaking to us in our discouragement, in our demoralization, in our darkness, in our fears, in our failures here and now, that Jesus has destined us for that glory, right? This event you must remember in the midst of life's travails. It is the pledge that you will be transfigured with him. It is a picture of your future destiny. Right? He will conform our lowly bodies to his glorious body at his coming. Philippians 3. So we need to see Jesus, and the Jesus we need to see is this Jesus. And as we gaze on this Jesus, we are already beginning to be transformed from glory to glory. We are beginning to taste and to experience the future. So let us then, as the bride of the transfigured Christ, join with the Spirit who spoke by the prophets in saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And let us wait. Let us pay careful attention to the prophetic scriptures. And let us embrace the way of the cross as the way to glory. Amen.